All right, I want to add my word of welcome to each of you tonight. Good to see Stan and Rhonda sitting by Shirley back there. It's nice when we have Mother's Day. I wish we could do this more often. 183 we had today? 184? Can we have one again next month? I guess if we did that, we'd have to give out more plants. We decided that 90... We had two leftover plants, and I'm sure we have two gals here tonight that weren't here this morning, so you take the plants. But 90, that means next year we got to buy at least 100. Folks, every year we've had to go up higher, so that's good. It's trending well, and we're grateful for that. But thank you for coming back on the evening service. I do understand the way that the world looks at this, that why would you have, there are certain churches that they look for any excuse to cancel a service. And I think I've told you the story before one time, but I in a moment of weakness, I said to my wife, well, do you think I should cancel service in honor of Mother's Day? And she said, don't you dare try to honor me above the Lord. Okay, I get it. We are not going to do that. So anyway, we're glad that you've come back for the evening service. And folks, there was some real blessings this morning. We don't always highlight this, but I wanted to let you know that there was some couples that were here that we had prayed for that they would come, and they did come, and hopefully they heard and maybe understood the gospel. We're praying that the gospel will make an impact and have an effect, but several ones that we have prayed that they would come, and yet when you see them here, you're still really excited. So I just wanted to mention that as we get started tonight. If you would take your Bibles, we're going to be turning to James chapter 1, and we are down to verse 19, and we're at our third week of studying just verses 19, 20, and 21. I know that sounds like we're going at a snail's pace, but there is a lot to cover. A reminder of where we've been thus far in the book. James is concerned that professing believers have a genuine faith. And the first evidence that he looks at in this five-chapter epistle is our response to trials. How do we respond to trials? And he makes the shocking claim that believers should consider or count these trials as pure joy. This is a reasoned response rather than an emotional response. It is that we understand that trials are not random, that they have a purpose, and that they're meant to change us, to conform us to what God is trying to do in us. And since we don't normally have the perspective normally to count trials as pure joy, James takes a rabbit trail and he says that we need to ask God for wisdom to see trials in that light. And even our request for that type of wisdom should be made with the genuine faith that he is concerned that we have. We'll get in more about genuine faith, especially when we get into chapter 2. All right? The second thing that James references as evidence of genuine faith is our response to temptations. Response to trials, response to temptations. And that when we're tempted, we should not say, well, God is tempting me. And we shouldn't try to put the onus on God. Now remember, temptations can be brought about by the very same trials that God is behind. God can bring a trial, and Satan can use the trial to tempt us. And yet God may be responsible for the trial, but God is not responsible for the temptation. In fact, Satan uses our own sinful nature. He uses our own personality and our own inclinations and weaknesses, and he uses that to tempt us, all right? And so our excuses to try to blame God or to even blame Satan are wrong. We should blame our own sin nature. And temptations we found lead to sin. Sin leads to death. That's a rather simple and short summary of that portion of chapter 1. But how do you respond to trials? That's James' first point. Then how do you respond to temptation? That's his second point. And now we have been engaged for several weeks in his third point. How do you respond to the truth? That will take us not just through tonight, but even in the foreseeable future as he talks to us about, for example, do not merely listen to God's word, do what it says. Then he gives the analogy of the man looking at himself in the mirror. He is trying to see, what do you do when you hear God's word? And those, remember, the scripture or God's word is among those good and perfect gifts that Jesus or that James says comes from the Father of heavenly lights. It's the word of truth that gives believers new birth into God's family. It's our response to the word that he is interested in. He says we ought to be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to get angry. Now, again, reminder that in those days, if you heard something that you were against, you were to raise your voice in opposition. So when he says, be quick to listen, slow to speak, be slow to raise any opposition about what God's word says. In other words, don't sit in judgment of God's word. Let God's word sit in judgment of you. Quick to listen, slow to speak, and then slow to get angry. Don't get angry at either God's word or the messenger who brings you God's word. If you're going to get angry at sin rather than getting angry at Scripture or at the one doing the sermon. And yet we've seen time and time again, Stephen, when he was being stoned, said, which of the prophets did you not persecute? The people never liked hearing God's word. It always convicted them, and in the process of convicting them, made them angry. And so I think that's what James is getting at. He knows that God's word is supposed to convict us, so he is telling us not to get angry at God's word. This, again, is the third lesson that we've had on verses 19 through 21. And again, a quick reminder of these verses. We learned the first night of our personal manifestation of a righteous life. If we desire God's word like newborn babies desire milk, we're on the right track. We demonstrate our righteousness by growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God wants us to grow. The second session on these verses, we discovered our providential motivation to a righteous life. It is God's desire. Human anger does not bring about the righteous life God desires for you. God wants you to be sanctified. That is His will for your sanctification. Now, He wants it to be practical. He wants you to every day get up and to give and present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to Him. That's practical sanctification. Positional sanctification is that He sees you under the blood of Jesus Christ. He sees you with your death sentence nailed to the cross of Christ. He sees you as being perfect in Jesus Christ from the moment that you get saved. But just because that is how God legally reckons you doesn't mean that that is how you are practically living your life. We struggle with sin so long as we're here on earth. And so even though positionally we are to be sanctified and practically we're supposed to give our life to Christ every day, progressively we're going to have to make changes as we go through our Christian journey. And you're going to have to make changes that, in other words, when you first got saved, there may be things that you don't feel too convicted about. But the longer that you're saved, the more of God's word that you hear and that you understand, and the more that you're exposed to the breadth of God's word, not just the salvation gospel message, all of a sudden you start to say, you know what, there are certain things in my life I probably really have no business doing this or engaging in this activity. And so that's progressively where we become more Christ-like. And then, of course, perfect sanctification is when we will once and for all see Jesus when he comes to either call us out of the grave, or when we are called upward at the rapture. We'll see him as he is, and we'll have a new glorified body made like unto his body. And at that moment, we will be Christ-like in our attitudes and our actions. By the way, we are predestined to that, folks, to be conformed to the image of our blessed Savior. In the meantime, John says, 1 John 3:3 actually, says that we are to purify ourselves even as he is pure. So tonight, we want to complete this trilogy of messages on chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. And I want to talk about the practical means to a righteous life. So listen again to the text. Hopefully you've turned there. James 1, starting at 19. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Now, Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege of reading the text. I pray now that you would help me as I try to explain the depth of this particular passage. And I pray that we would be mindful and have eager and desirous hearts to learn all that you would want to teach us tonight by your Holy Spirit through his holy word. Make me a channel of blessing, I would pray, dear Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. James doesn't leave us wondering about what we must do to accomplish this divine goal that God has for us to live a righteous life. He's very practical as a teacher. And we have noticed that already, and we will continue to notice it often as we go through the book. In fact, next week, we're about to enter into the prime example about how practical James is. He tells us that the word is intellectual, but it's also to be incorporated. You're not so just to be a hearer, you're supposed to be a doer. All right? It's to be heard and heeded. So we're going to get to all of that next week. But his list of things to discard and to develop that we read tonight are the conceptual underpinnings of this practical approach to Bible study and application that we will discover in next week's Sunday night sermon. So let's jump right into the outline, our practical means to a righteous life. There are certain things that we must discard and that James tells us are hindrances for us leading the righteous life that God desires. The first thing that he says is that human anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. And I'm glad that James clarified that it's human anger that he's talking about. That's the culprit that keeps us from a righteous life, because that could be confusing. See, anger is actually an attribute of God. Did you know that? God gets angry, God is angry at sin. Jesus is angry at unbelief. Anger does not always equal sin. So James differentiates between human anger and holy anger. Now, he doesn't mention holy anger. He only mentions human anger. But when he says human anger doesn't bring about the righteous life, he has clarified that there's something else that we have to go and research, that we have to discover. And so that's my job for you tonight, is to tell you the difference between holy anger and human anger. Let me tell you first about holy anger, because there is a wonderful truth about God. All truths about God are wonderful. Would you agree with that? So We have to count this as wonderful, even though it may not seem that way. But there is a wonderful truth about God, and that is that God gets angry at sin. If we didn't get angry at sin, he wouldn't be a holy God. Now think that through. He couldn't be a holy God if he could just ignore sin. The fact that he is holy, that he is perfectly separated from sin and sinners, tells us that therefore God must get angry at sin. And I'm glad that God gets angry at sin. But listen, folks, I want to tell you that the world doesn't like to think of God as an angry God. If you talk to most people and you say, give me a characteristic about God, they would say, probably, well, God is love. And if that's not what you would hear, that's what I heard growing up, not from my church, but because my mom's family were all involved in mainline denominations. And very rarely did we go and spend a Saturday night into a Sunday. But if we did, it was not unusual that I went to a mainline denomination where my Uncle Everett was a pastor. And my Uncle Everett could not conceive of a God who was an angry God. All he could conceive of was a God who was a God of love. Well, I tell you, I wish that he was still alive. I would like to give him this book, Sermon Classics by Great Preachers. And one of the sermons that's in here is one that you may have heard of by Jonathan Edwards, a circuit preacher in the 1800s. But he preached a famous sermon, and it was called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. If you ever want to read it, I've got the whole text of the sermon in here. The text is an obscure passage in Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, and it says, "The foot shall slide, or their foot shall slide in due time." Can you believe that he got a whole message out of that phrase? Sounds like me, right? And he called it Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Can I tell you that that sermon, Jonathan Edwards, they said he was nearsighted, and so he manuscripted every one of his messages, and that he would have to read the sermon like this. They said he was pretty much monotone, but he preached this sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and it brought about one of the great awakening revivals of the 18th century. Because people actually said that they felt like they could feel the fires of hell as he was preaching. Now, preaching like that won't make the Christian Broadcasting Network today, all right? It doesn't get on the radio. I've told you that people want to think of the fact that God is love. I told you that my Uncle Everett, that was a pastor, his daughter, who is my cousin several years older than me, I remember one time talking to her, and she says, well, I just don't believe that hell could be real. And I went, why? It's all through the Bible. And she said, well, I think that hell's going to be that moment we look into Jesus' eyes and we realize that he loved us. Our hell is going to be the regret that we caused him to go to the cross. That was her view. And that's the view of a lot of people. But can I tell you that it's an uninformed view? What they're doing is they're not preaching the whole counsel of God's word. They cannot see this. I've taught you before, but if you look for the statements of what it tells us in Scripture God is, there's four. You start with the woman at the well, and Jesus says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. He's not a physical being, he is a spiritual being. The next one that we read is in 1 John. By the way, interesting that John gave the account of the woman at the well, John 4, in his gospel. Then in 1 John chapter 1, he says that God is, or actually, he does three of the four. Then he says that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is completely 100% pure. And then later in John 4, John says that he is, God is love. That's the one everybody likes to hear. Beloved, let us love one another, for love comes from God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. But here's the one that they often leave out, and it's in Hebrews. At the end of Hebrews chapter 12, it says that after it talks about the difference between us coming to Mount Zion for worship than what they had in going to Mount Sinai, where it was full of fire and smoke, he says, let us worship God humbly and acceptably, I'm trying to get that right, he says, for our God is a consuming fire. We have a group, a generation, we have a culture that has lost the sense that our God can get angry, and in fact, he has stated that he was angry. You want to look at a couple passages. I want you to see some of these in front of your eyes. Look at Hebrews chapter 3. It was several years ago now that we preached through the book of Hebrews. And so a good reminder would be that in Hebrews chapter 3, and by the way, the theme of the book of Hebrews is, the Son is superior to all that they had ever held as sacred. All right? The Son is superior to all that you could ever hold as sacred. And so the Son is superior to the prophets. He's the spokesman of God, prophets and angels in chapter 1. Then he is superior to Moses. Now listen to, he's talking about Moses being a servant in the house of God, but he's also talking about what happened in the days of Moses. And you get to Hebrews 3:7. So as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me for 40 years. Though for 40 years they saw what I did. That is why I was what, class? Angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray. They have not known my ways. So I declared on an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. God has delivered the children of Israel from bondage in Egypt with miracle after miracle. No less than 10 plagues were used before Pharaoh would let them go. They had manna to feed them. They had water that gushed out of a rock. They saw Mount Sinai and the fire and the smoke descend and the voice from heaven declaring the Ten Commandments. And yet that very same group of people that saw all those miracles were the ones that said, but we can't go in and take the promised land. Now, I'm telling you, the Bible calls that not just a lack of faith or that they doubted. It calls it rebellion. It says that they were rejecting God and that for that reason, God was angry with them. Now, that's Old Testament story that's quoted for us in the New Testament, but it clearly says that he was angry. I'm not going to, just for time's sake, I'm not going to go too much further in this, but I want you to know that in the New Testament, you see Jesus come to the temple. And what does he find at the temple? Remember, they had set up tables to exchange money and make a profit. They had animals that you could buy, and they were tricking the people. They would say, oh, your animal isn't near good enough to offer at the temple. You have to buy one of our animals, but we'll make you a deal. Since you brought your lamb all the way from the tribe of Dan, we'll give you a deal. We'll take your animal and we'll sell you another animal, and all it's going to cost you is a measly 5 shekels. So they'd pay out their 5 shekels. I don't know if it was exactly 5. They would charge them for the upgrade. You get me? Then what would they do? They would take the the little lamb that was brought all the way down from Dan. They would take it out the back door. They would march it around in a circle. They would bring it in, and they would sell it to somebody from Asher. They would take his, and they would take it out, and they would sell it to somebody from Naphtali. They were deceitful. That's why when Jesus goes, he turns over the money tables, changers' tables, if I can talk. He grabbed a whip. Folks, you don't grab a whip if you're happy. He grabbed a whip. He drove them out and says, "My Father's house shall be a prayer for all the nations, and you have turned it into a den of robbers. Get out." And the Pharisees come up and say, "By what authority did you do that?" He says, "I'll answer you if you answer me. John, was his baptism from God or from heaven? Or from heaven or from men?" "Well, we can't answer that or else we'll get in trouble." So Jesus says, "Well, I guess I can't answer your question either." Jesus was sneaky that way. But was he mad? Come on, class. Was he angry? Okay, so would you recognize that I am teaching you the truth that there is a difference between human anger and holy anger? Holy anger is righteous indignation for the glory of God. When someone accuses God of something wrong, or when someone does something that slights God, it is absolutely appropriate for us to be angry. It is right for us to get angry when the name of our Lord Jesus Christ is defamed in public. I have stopped basketball games. When we used to have a basketball league with Madison Avenue here we are, it's a church league, and I would hear somebody take the name of Jesus Christ in vain, and it's two churches playing one another, and I literally stopped the game, and I said, "Okay, listen, we won't play if you're going to take the name of Jesus in vain. We just don't do that." There's a righteous indignation. This is why in Ephesians chapter 4, you might want to turn here, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27, the Apostle Paul says, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold." Holy anger, now get this, holy anger doesn't lead to sin. Holy anger is about the reputation and the glory of God, upholding that. Human anger is about my own self-seeking preferences. Human anger is about me, whereas holy anger is about God. Do you get the difference? Okay. Holy anger doesn't lead to sin. It does not linger into lasting resentment. Rather, it seeks restoration. It seeks God's glory. And holy anger does not give Satan a platform to cause us to do more mischief. You notice what Paul said in Ephesians. He says that when you're angry, do not sin. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. In other words, lingering on your anger is part of the problem. Because why? Because it gives Satan a foothold. It allows Satan to cause you, to tempt you, to do things with your anger that you ought not to be doing. So, let's look at human anger for just a second. Human anger, on the other hand, is what James says, is not conducive to a righteous life. It's a self-centered emotion. It is a resentment towards God and others. Why did you let this happen to me? Are you with me? It is focused on self. This is what we are commanded to discard. We're still in Ephesians 4, so listen to Paul. Immediately after he says we're to be angry and sin not, he tells us to discard. Get rid of. Ephesians 4:31. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Paul, is not involved in double talk here. At one point, he says, get rid of anger. And at the other point, he's saying, be angry, but don't sin. No, it's, again, we have to recognize in Scripture, is it talking about holy anger or is it talking about human anger? All right? Now, if we're to get rid and discard anger, he follows it up after he says that that human anger does not is not conducive to the righteous life that God desires. So therefore, he follows that up and he says that we are also to get rid of moral filth. We're to get rid of those things that are filthy. Turn to Colossians. I'm going to have you turn to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. You'll notice that it is constantly something that we're to discard, to get rid of. Whether it's anger, we're to get rid of all bitterness and anger and malice, and we're to get rid of, notice he'll say that we're to get rid of filthy language here. Colossians 3:8. But now you must also rid yourself of all such things as these. Anger, he mentions that again. Rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge, or renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Paul is emphasizing filthy language, whereas James highlighted moral filth. James ends the first chapter, we're several weeks away from it, but he talks about being polluted by the world. Pure and undefiled religion is this, to visit the widows and the orphans in their distress and to keep yourself from being polluted by the world. Folks, I'm going to stop for just a second, step aside, and I'm going to tell you, this world is a dirty place. Filthy. Moral filth, filthy language. And it's interesting that consistently Scripture talks in terms that sin is something that has to be washed. It is something that has to be cleansed. It is something that has to be purified. There is a dirtiness that comes from sin. Again, I look at the time and I want to give it to you, I want to give it to you as concisely as possible, but there's a story in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 3. Joshua the high priest, representing the nation, was standing before the Lord, but Satan was at the other side to accuse him. And it says that Satan, as he accused Joshua the high priest, it says, now the priest was clothed in filthy garments. You have to understand that was not to take place. The priestly garments were supposed to be pure and white. And what it was saying was that we don't get this because we don't know the origin of some of these names, but Diabolo, the devil, there to accuse him, dia against Bala, to throw against. That's the idea of accusation. And the idea is that the very title of the devil is that he throws mud at believers. He is the one who accuses us day and night before the Father. He is always throwing, get this, mud pies. You remember when you were a kid? Did you ever get in trouble for throwing mud pies? Oh, you guys were really nice kids. The kids I played with were mean. My brother gets a little gun, pop gun, for his 8th birthday. I'm 6. I'm 2 years younger than he is. We're getting ready to go out to dinner for my brother's birthday. We're going to go eat high on the hog. We're going to go to Burger Chef, all right? And I had on like cream-colored jeans. I was only 6. He takes this pop gun. He puts it down into the kind of muddy dirt, right on my white jeans. Guess who didn't get to go out for their birthday? my mom and dad were so mad. Because why? Because he had shot my white jeans. He had a ball shooting my white jeans. Because why? Because with every shot, the dirt just made a big impression. Are you following me? That's who I had to play with as a child, okay? I had to grow up with this guy. It's like throwing mud pies, shooting dirt. And as Satan accused, and by the way, this guy's name was Joshua, Yeshua, which means it's the same name in the Old Testament as Jesus in the New Testament. It's the name Jehovah is salvation. And he throws these mud pies, and it says, now Joshua was clothed in filthy garments. And the Lord, the angel of the Lord, that's actually Jesus in the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord says, I rebuke you, Satan. Is this not a fiery stick that I've snatched out of the fire? A burning brand, literally. I have snatched him out of the fire. And it says that he said to the angels that were standing there, take away his filthy clothes and put clean clothes upon him and a new turban upon his head. What is being pictured for us there, if we get it, is the filthiness of our sin. And God wants to remove that filth. That's the moral filth that James is talking about. We're to get rid of moral filth. And folks, you know what I'm talking about. You live in the world. You hear how the world talks and what they laugh at. Their jokes are filthy, are they not? You know what happens at certain establishments. Just by the nature of what sinners do, it leads to dirtiness. It leads to filth. James says that we've got to discard anger, human anger. We have to discard moral filth. There are so many verses I could take you to, but remember when David is praying his prayer of confession in Psalm 51? He says, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. David realized that his sin with Bathsheba had left him morally dirty. 1 John 1 again, chapter 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. It purifies us. It cleanses us. One point, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is talking about all of the sins that had marked the lives of those believers at Corinth. And he says, you know, you used to be, and he lists some pretty bad stuff, folks, that they were effeminate, they were homosexual offenders, that they were adulterers and idolaters. He says that they were greedy, that they were gluttons. And he says, and that's what some of you were, past tense, but now ye are washed. You've been cleansed. Praise God that the dirt of sin can be washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad for that, folks? I like what old Bruce Rommel used to say at my church. I'm not what I ought to be, but praise God, I'm not what I used to be. All right? We can be washed. We're to get rid of those things. And then, one more thing, the evil that is so prevalent. The evil that is so prevalent. You would get the idea from a lot of contemporary theologians that evil isn't prevalent. That a lot of the things that the church used to stand for and be unified in their agreement that these things are evil, that, well, we are more enlightened now. We are more with it. And a lot of the stuff that we used to call evil, it's just your own personal preferences. It's Christian liberty. You heard that? Listen, folks, the Bible says that evil is prevalent. The Apostle Paul says that it's always with him, that he never gets rid of this idea. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I find myself doing. Evil is always prevalent. You're one moment away from falling into sin. Now, folks, I'm not trying to discourage you. I'm trying to tell you this is what the Bible says. Evil is prevalent. We have a sin nature, and it can be one moment that you're doing something good, and the next moment you're doing something bad. You want an example? Peter. Jesus is walking with his disciples. They're up at Caesarea Philippi, way up north in the region of Dan. And they come to this great big rock, and there's a cave underneath of it they call the mouth of hell. And they have all of these shrines to pagan gods there. And Jesus is asking his disciples, who do men say that I am? And they gave the standard answers. Well, some of them say that you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Some say that you're Elijah from old. Some say that you are one of the other prophets. And Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, well, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what does Jesus say at that moment? Blessed are you. Blessed, Simon, good job. Flesh and blood doesn't reveal this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I tell you that even though you are Petra, you're a Peter, you're a small rock, you're a small stone upon this giant boulder. Look at that boulder of pagan shrines. Upon that boulder, with people that come out of those religions, I will build my church. And the gates of hell, this cave that goes down under it, will not prevail against it. Simon, good job. Blessed are you. And it says, and so Jesus starts to tell them that he's going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to be betrayed into the hands of sinful men. And Peter says, not so, Lord. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God. You have in mind the things of men. Now listen, you have to put these two events right close to connected together. They happened right in the same conversation. At one moment, the Holy Spirit revealed to Peter, you're doing great, you got the right answer. He's Jesus, the Son of God. And the next moment, he is an instrument of Satan saying, don't go to the cross. Do you get that? That is how prevalent evil is. Folks, one moment, the Spirit can be revealing something to us, and the very next moment, Satan can be tempting us. We have to recognize that. Evil is so prevalent. The Bible calls it the sins that so easily beset us. And we tend to fall back into that same old pattern of doing the sins that are most, shall I say, our Achilles heel. Your propensity to sin will be in an area that will be most likely different than the person you're sitting beside right now. Whoever it is, whether it's even your spouse or your child or whatever. I'm telling you, we are all prone to sin. It's just that certain people have different sins. James isn't pulling punches, is he? If we want to live the righteous life that God desires, we have to get rid of human anger, and we have to get rid of moral filth. And we have to be aware that evil is very prevalent. That we could fall at any moment. You could fall right back into sin. And this goes for the people in the pew and the pastor in the pulpit. It's for all of us, folks. This is not me pointing fingers at you. I'm talking, if the Apostle Paul said that sin is always with him. Can I tell you, we're always going to struggle with it ourselves. Now, some of you, your sins are actions, things that you wish you didn't do. Some of you, sins are a little bit more subtle. They're attitudes that you have about others. One way or the other, we have to admit that sin is prevalent. Why is that? Well, 1 John 5, what is it, verse 9, it says, we know that we're the children of God and that the whole world lies under the control of the wicked one. He also says that he is the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2. Satan is active and his band of fallen angels, unclean spirits, demons, they are actively trying to thwart the purposes of God. And so therefore, once we become believers, we're the ones who obey the purposes of God. So they're going to be actively working against you and me. We got a target on us. Okay, so you're really quiet right now. We have a target. That's why if we're going to get rid of certain things, we have to develop other things. And I had kind of thought that we would get to this tonight, but I'm looking at the time and it just makes good sense for us not to move forward. We'll start here, but we'll probably get into verses 22 and 23 next week. But just to prime the pump a little bit, we have to humbly accept the Word of God. We have to learn to be humble. We have to learn to be accepting. And then we have to learn to put God's Word into practice. Don't just listen. Do what it says. And he'll be very practical with that as we follow up next week. All right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we have talked an awful lot about human versus holy anger. And we're glad that you get angry at sin because that shows us that you really are holy, that you're not like us. Father, we're glad because that means that when you establish a righteousness in heaven, that we will have a place where there is peace and rest and joy unmeasured, where there is a warm welcome for those who have accepted Christ as Savior and are following Him. Father, we long for that. We look for that day. But help us because we recognize that our anger does not bring about the righteous life of God. That we're, even though we sometimes get angry, we are not to sin. We're not to give devil a foothold. Help us, oh Heavenly Father, therefore, to get rid of the moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent. Help us to recognize how tenuous our sanctification really is, that at any moment we can blow it, and that we're going to have to live a very sober lifestyle, daily following after Jesus Christ, daily offering up our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and blameless before Him. Father, that's my goal for myself. It's my goal for these dear believers that make up our congregation. I ask your blessing upon us, and I thank you in advance for how you're going to work in our lives to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. We know that's the end product, how we wait and can't long and long for that day to arrive. So thank you. We ask your blessing now as we end in Jesus' name.